sometimes we get a little layer of criticism leveled at us for the emphasis that we place upon the return of Jesus, the fact that our Lord could return at any time, at any moment, that there's no prophecy of Scripture that has to be fulfilled before we could see the Lord face to face. Boy, what an amazing prospect that we might not even finish this service tonight before Jesus would come and take us home. And I'll tell you, the more I go around the block in this world, the more the next starts sounding like a better and better deal. But, you know, when people start to criticize churches and ministries that put an emphasis on biblical prophecy, one of the things that you will often hear is that, well, you know, it's all well and good to talk about Jesus' return, but can't we talk about something that's a little bit more practical, something that is a little bit more personal, something that's a little bit more applicable to our lives? And whenever I hear that criticism leveled, I have to smile a bit, because properly understood, there is no more practical study that a believer in Christ can embark upon than studying what the Bible says about the last days and the end times. If you don't believe that's true, consider this prediction that we find concerning the last days and the end times in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. There the Apostle Paul said, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing that from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, notice this prediction about the last days and the end times. Things aren't going to get better, gang. They're going to get worse. Spiritual challenges? Oh, let me tell you something. Clever counterfeits? They're going to become more and more elaborate, more and more subtle, more and more able to gain a following. And if we've seen any prediction regarding the last days and the end times fulfilled in the Scripture, it's got to be this. False teachers and false prophets are doing land office business. And, you know, it's the classic best of times, worst of times scenario that we enter into. The best of times is, unlike any other time in the history of mankind, there are the avenues and the channels available for us to be able to share the good news of Jesus Christ unlike any other. You know, we do each and every day, 5 days a week, a program called A Reason for Hope. If you've never had the opportunity to watch, we're now on Facebook. You can actually watch us live on Facebook as we do the broadcast. It's just been amazing to see how the amount of people that log in and watch the program has just been growing by leaps and bounds. We're also on Reach Radio, if you prefer the radio connection on that. But it is so encouraging to me. One of our regular login people, and I can't give his name for obvious reasons, but he's part of a ministry that calls himself the Band of Brothers. They are in Pakistan, and they're Pakistani. They've come to faith in Christ. They are considered in Muslim culture dhimmis, which means the lowest of the low. You can't have any job higher than being a street sweeper in Pakistan, especially if you are a Christian convert. In fact, really, they take their lives in their hands. But this group uses that opportunity to go out and street sweep in the morning and share the gospel whenever they have the opportunity to do so. And, you know, just the opportunity to be able to reach out in such a profound way and to be able to connect with people like this is so exciting. But it also can be a bit distressing, because along with the true message of God's word going forth, man, I'll tell you what, there are all kinds of knockoffs and ripoffs and spiritual dead ends out there that are also doing a tremendous job of impacting and influencing people. If you thought the advent of Christian television created an opportunity for everything from the sublime to the ridiculous, from soup to nuts, to be shared regarding God's truth. Boy, we ain't seen nothing yet. So we live in times of great opportunity, but also times of great spiritual danger. And the Bible says that we should have anticipated that. Now, once again, we need to understand that just as there is danger, there is also dynamic opportunity. But we also have to learn how to guard ourselves to make sure that we are not the next victim of being led astray spiritually in these last days. And in Jeremiah chapter 23 tonight, our continuing study in Jeremiah chapter 23, called A Profit or a Loss, we're going to see a remarkable contrast between the real deal, a true messenger of God, and the phonies, the pretenders, the false prophets that were doing land office business during the time of Jeremiah. And when we see in our study tonight how God looked up upon these people and the warning signs that God's word gives regarding the false teaching that's going to prevail in the last days, boy, the old saying is true, forewarned is forearmed. We can prepare ourselves to make sure that we don't end up the next lamb chop on the dinner table of some spiritual wolf. So let's prepare ourselves tonight. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us and protect us. Let's learn a little bit more about how to put on the full armor of God so that we aren't the next one that is ripped off by clever counterfeits. Lord, we thank you so much that your word is so powerful and it is adequate to keep us safe spiritually, because it inevitably leads us to a closer and closer walk with you, the good shepherd of the flock, the one that is able to lay down your life for the sheep and not run when the wolves come in. Father, we do pray that as we see the difference between a genuine pastor, a genuine servant of yours in Jeremiah, and even the beautiful prophetic picture that we see in this chapter regarding who Jesus is and what he came to do. Father, I do pray that you would give us the ability to be able to see the challenges of living in times like these, to be able to turn away from the voice of those who don't know you, not following after the false shepherds because we don't recognize their voice, but even more importantly, to know and to understand on a deep and abiding way how to discern your true voice when you speak. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for how relevant this study is. Guide us into truth now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us in our first section of Jeremiah chapter 23, it begins with a heavenly heads up. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I've driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall neither fear no more nor be dismayed, for nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Wow, what a beautiful picture here on a number of levels. First of all, we see a prophecy that we see fulfilled during our day and age, the regathering of Israel back to their historic homeland. Boy, even 100 years ago, nothing could have seemed less likely than that. In fact, the idea that Israel could be restored to the land and made into a nation again seems so improbable. A lot of really good Bible scholars really tried to spiritualize the predictions that we see here. Well, maybe it's just a picture of the church, and because, you know, how in the world could Israel ever be back in the land? Well, we've seen that miracle take place in our day and age. But notice as well, there's a further miracle being prophesied here, because even though Israel's back in the land, as a person who's been there a couple of times now, I'll tell you, the average Jewish person really isn't interested in spiritual things. Again, there's a conflict with the Palestinians. There's the idea of the scramble that's going on over the Temple Mount, the deal of the century that's looming on the horizon. It'll be very interesting to see how that all shakes out prophetically. But the long and the short of it is that the second miracle being predicted here is that Israel, the Jewish people, are going to be given shepherds after God's own heart. And they're not only going to be restored physically, they're going to be restored spiritually. And again, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Romans on Sunday mornings, you know that we've talked quite a bit about the wonderful message of the gospel, but we're going to launch into a three-chapter section that is devoted to nothing else and nothing less than explaining that God isn't finished with the Jewish people, that the literal, actual, physical sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still have a place and a part in God's plan. And that's a truth that I think we really need to understand because there is a wind of doctrine that is gaining traction within the church called replacement theology that states that God is done with the Jewish people and that all of the promises we see God making in the Old Testament have been spiritualized and now given to the church. Well, we're going to see in Romans chapters 9 through 11 that nothing could be further from the truth. But we see this prediction here. There is going to not only be a physical restoration of Israel, but there's going to be a spiritual restoration of Israel. Well, you want to see the blow-by-blow description, your homework assignment, should you decide to accept it. Read through Ezekiel's chapters 36 and 37. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we see the restoration of Israel, the land itself physically being prophesied, and it's just a marvelous set of predictions we see being fulfilled in our day and age. The land becoming abundantly fruitful. Well, Israel is, I guess, the fourth largest exporter of fruit and vegetables in the entire world right now. And believe it or not, that 100 so years ago seemed absolutely improbable. Mark Twain wrote of his journey through the Holy Land, and he described it as only being a place of malarial swamps and unarable land. He was incredibly disappointed when he saw what the Holy Land was all about. He couldn't understand why people were interested in it. But then the Zionist movement under Theodor Herzl and others began to reclaim the land. They began to drain the swamps. And now you go to Israel and you look out at the Jezreel Valley from, say, the top of Mount Carmel, and you see this amazing agricultural enterprise that is going on there. Even in the conflicts that we hear now between, say, the Hamas terrorists in Gaza and Israel right now, one of the tactics that Hamas is trying to use is they attach incendiary devices, that is, fire-producing devices, to balloons and float them over the border walls. Well, the purpose behind all of that is so that these devices will land in the reclaimed agricultural areas that have been developed even in the Negev Desert down there, and destroy the Israelis' ability to be able to produce fruit from these amazing kibbutzes, these farms that have literally caused the desert to bloom. So we're seeing these prophecies take place. But in Ezekiel 37, we see an even more amazing miracle, Ezekiel's famous prophecy of the dry bones. You might be familiar with that. You know, Ezekiel has shown this valley filled with nothing but human remains. And the question, can these bones live again? And Ezekiel said, Lord, you know. And then he heard a rattling and a clanking, and these bones reassembled, and these skeletons stood on their feet. And then suddenly muscle tissue and skin grew over these people, but there was no life in them. Then the breath of God is breathed into them, and they come alive again. And what God is saying there is this: the first restoration of Israel, the first phase, is physical, and we're seeing that. But the second phase, which is going to be even more glorious, is going to be spiritual, that the people of Israel are going to have shepherds over them that share the Lord's heart. And there's such an amazing series of studies in here, and just get the first part of Jeremiah 23 if you want to explore it. But it's so important that we make sure that we are being properly shepherded by the good shepherd. If we're not going to be led astray by false shepherds, you got to know the true shepherd. And you can't slipstream off of somebody else's relationship with that good shepherd of the flock, our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't say, well, I'll just gravy train off of that, or they'll have a relationship with God and I'll sort of bask in the afterglow. It's an easy thing to have happen. You know, D.L. Moody once said the secret of his ministry was that he would set himself on fire for God and people would come out to watch him burn. Well, that's a great mission statement, but there's a danger there. If all people do is watch somebody else be excited about God's word but never get excited themselves, then Satan's won. If it's like, yeah, you guys go, man, you know, sharing God's love and his compassion, reaching out to people, boy, that's why I put something in the offering plate. You go do that. I'll pay you to do that. I'm kicking it. Well, Satan's got you right where he wants you because you have the ability to be able to reach out and touch people with the love of God. If all you do is come here and get spoon-fed doctrine, you know, if all the Bible study you do happens here, then you've missed the whole purpose of being here at this Bible study. As we've said often, our mission statement here, our vision for every teaching opportunity we have in this church goes back to that old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, right? But you can salt the horse, make him thirsty. What we want these sessions to be is a horse salting session, if you will. We want you to get nice and thirsty for a relationship with God's word that you can have on your own, that you can have day by day, where the Lord leads you into all truth. That's the sign of a great ministry. But you can't have that unless you know the Good Shepherd. Oh, yeah, we take our job as being shepherds over the flock very, very seriously here. We are enjoined in Scripture to do that as leaders. But the best thing that we can do as leaders is to get you to a place where you can get so spiritually mature, you can lead others. You can share out of the overflow what God's doing in your heart, in your life. Don't let your spirituality descend to the level of just being a spectator sport. Then Satan's really got you. Make sure that you're taking the baton of faith and running with it. And this beautiful passage in Jeremiah that talks about how God is going to bring shepherds after his own, not shepherds that are interested in fleecing the flock, but actually feeding the flock. And then this beautiful statement in verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Well, this is in Hebrew, the word Yahweh Tiskedenu. It literally means that God is our righteousness. Now, notice it isn't that God is righteous. We already know that. But the profound insight, the amazing truth being communicated there, is that in a very special way, God himself will confer his righteousness upon unrighteous people like us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 gives us the Cliff Notes version. It says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Well, again, that's this beautiful prophecy of the Lord our righteousness. By the way, we're told later on in the book of Jeremiah that Jerusalem is going to be renamed Yahweh Tiskedenu. So if you're having a hard time pronouncing Tiskedenu, you might want to practice, because in the future, when the Lord comes back, the commemoration of what Jesus accomplished there in Jerusalem is going to be so beautiful and so wonderful that it's going to actually rename the city. You know, we know cities with nicknames: Chicago, the Windy City, City of the Broad Shoulders. New York is the Big Apple. During the summer, Tucson's been called the Baked Apple by some people. But here we see that Jerusalem is going to have this beautiful name, Yahweh Tiskedenu, the Lord our righteousness. And really, in a lot of ways, and I agree with these commentators, this is like the high watermark of the book of Jeremiah. This is where you get to stand, if you will, on the Mount of Transfiguration and see the glory of the Lord. It says, "Therefore," verse 7, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I'd driven them, and they will dwell in their own land.'" Now notice, what God is saying is that the final ingathering of Israel, not just physically but spiritually, is going to be such a profound and overwhelming miracle that it's going to cause even the exodus of Egypt to pale in comparison. Even the idea of the people of Israel walking through the Dead Sea or the Red Sea as if they were on dry land is going to be secondary to this awesome restoration work that God is doing. And we have the privilege, gang, of having front row center seats to watch this beautiful miracle unfold. for hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years, at least over 1,000, 1,700 years, there were people who put their faith in Christ who looked at these prophecies and shook their head and said, how could such a thing be? We live in a generation where we not only no longer shake our heads and say, how can these things be, but we actually see the first fruits of all of this beginning to happen. You know, our good friend Joel Rosenberg, and if you don't follow Joel's website, joelrosenberg.com, he's got a wonderful blog that he does there, his flashtraffic.com blog, and he does just such amazing insight. You want to keep up with things going on in the Middle East, I highly recommend that you make that part of your internet perusings on a regular basis. I certainly do. But one thing that Joel points out from the Joshua Fund relief organization and support organization that he's founded comes alongside Messianic congregations in Israel and Palestinian believers in the Palestinian territories, and encourages these pastors. I've had the privilege of being able to be on conference calls where you hear about the amazing things that God is doing there in Israel. According to people in the Messianic Jewish movement, as a percentage, more Jewish people are coming to faith in Christ as a percentage of people group than any other people group on earth. So we're seeing some amazing things, some real first fruits going on here. And as Joel is fond of saying, when you start seeing these things happening, if you're planning a major sin in your life, I would definitely put it off because the Lord's coming very, very soon. Well, again, this picture of the beauty of Yahweh Tiskadenu, our Lord Jesus, the Lord our righteousness, and the impact that's going to have on the entire world and on the Jewish people. It's an amazing, amazing picture. But it's also a study in contrasts in a lot of ways. Because here we see the faithfulness, the righteousness of Jesus, but suddenly in Jeremiah 23, we're jolted back to life in the here and now. And life in the here and now is not a pretty thing. Because just as there's a good shepherd who oversees the sheep, you probably recall the idea of wolves in sheep's clothing. Did you know Jesus was the first one to use that picture to describe the danger of people who sound like sheep and look like sheep? But my grandma, what big teeth you have. That's a reality in the church, and it was a reality in Jeremiah's time. And as we see Jeremiah describe what was going on with these false teachers during these times, as we read through this, I would encourage you to look at this in the perspective of the false teaching and the false teachers we see in our day and age. Verse 9 says, my heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man and like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers, for because of a curse the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their course of life is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Now notice Jeremiah's emotional reaction to seeing false prophets and false teachers. It's not passive in any way, shape, or form. It's not just, well, you know, people are dumb enough to follow these false teachers, let them have at it. You know, these individuals, they're going to get there someday, and till then, I'm just going to sort of say, well, you know, God, thank you for saving me, and I'm thanking you that I'm fat, dumb, and happy over here, and whatever they get, they get. No, you see that Jeremiah was not only heartbroken, but he talked about how it just caused even his bones to shake when he saw these false prophets and these false teachers coming on the scene and gaining a hearing. And we go, well, you know, false prophets and false teachers, you know, is it really that big of a deal? Yeah, it is that big of a deal. You know, when I see, for instance, individuals that have bought into the teaching of a demonstrable con man like Joseph Smith, when I think about some of my relatives who are Mormons, when I think about people I've known who are part of the LDS Church, and I see what wonderful people they are, and I see how sincere they are about their faith in Mormon doctrine, it grieves me because they've bought into the line of a false prophet, a false teacher, a con man, an individual who's not teaching him a rediscovered or restored gospel, but a gospel that is not a gospel. And boy, if you want to see somebody get torqued about individuals that come along and share a gospel that's not a gospel, I'd encourage you to read through the book of Galatians. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. I think that's bitterly ironic. Because when you take a look at the Book of Mormon, it's published by the LDS Church, its tagline is another gospel of Jesus Christ. Wow. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which has been preached to you, let him be accursed. Again, as I said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. He says, for do I persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Scott, 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 you know, you're going to offend people when you say things like this. Well, whether they're offended at me or not doesn't really matter. What really matters is, what does God's Word have to say? And when you understand what a real relationship with God is all about, and when you understand just what's on the line when false teachers and false prophets begin to make their way in among God's people, you begin to realize this is no small matter. This is no big deal. You can't no big deal the idea that people are leading people away from God, leading people away from heaven itself, and sometimes, with all sincerity, leading them to a Christless eternity. You can't undersell how important that is. Consider how passionate Paul was about this. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul said, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Now look at verse 12. I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now, here you see how passionate Paul was about all of this. There were individuals that were coming into these new churches that Paul had established among Gentiles, and they were basically teaching a doctrine that went like this. Well, you know that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, right? Oh, yeah. He fulfilled the Jewish scriptures. Yeah. And you know he came for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. Yeah. Paul made that really, really clear for us. Well, you know, if you're going to receive the Jewish Messiah as a Gentile, you need to convert to Judaism first. And then you can become a believer in Yeshua, the Messiah. You know, we see, even in our day and age, this little parenthesis here, the Hebrew Roots movement, and some people involved with the Hebrew Roots movement and some of the pastors there, they're great. They're right on. But there are extreme variations in the Hebrew Roots movement that will say basically the same thing. That you, as a Gentile, really don't get it about Jesus unless you become a Hebrew. And in this situation, they were saying, well, in order to become Hebrew, you got to go through the Jewish initiation rite. You got to be circumcised. Well, that's a fairly big commitment, isn't it? And you know what Paul was saying was this. These people that came along and said, you need Jesus plus circumcision in order to be saved. That wasn't giving you a Jesus plus. That was giving you a Jesus minus. That was taken away from the grace of God. And Paul was so passionate about that, he said, look, these people are preaching the circumcision to you. I wish they'd just go all the way and become eunuchs. That's not what I call diplomatic speech. But it does reveal the heart of an individual who has a true passion for God's Word. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting you get in the face of your Mormon neighbor and start screaming and yelling at him about false doctrine. But I do suggest that maybe you get on your knees and start praying for them, that you do look for opportunities to be able to not only declare God's truth, but maybe even earn a hearing by demonstrating God's truth, showing that God has really made a difference within your life, because eternity really is on the line. And the Apostle Paul felt that way. Certainly Jeremiah felt that way. Notice it says, for both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I found their wickedness, says the Lord. You see, the problem wasn't for Israel that the Babylonians were rising. The problem wasn't out there. The problem was in here. The problem was among the people of God. It says, therefore, their ways shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall upon them, for I will bring disaster on them. The year of their punishment, says the Lord. And I've seen the folly of the prophets in Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Also, I've seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and their inhabitants like Gomorrah. Wow. What God is saying is this. These individuals that were presenting themselves as spiritual leaders were anything but on their off hours. They could talk the God talk. They could have the spiritual reputation. But what was going on behind the scenes was another thing entirely. You know, the single best definition of character is who you are when no one's looking. But understand something. God's always looking. These individuals thought they were getting away with murder. They weren't getting away with a thing. And their wickedness was on such a level that they were almost like Sodom and Gomorrah in the eyes of God. Therefore, verse 15, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land. Yeah, that term wormwood there is a picture of bitterness. It was a picture of pollution. Even in the book of Revelation, we are told that one of the judgments going to fall during the final seven-year period of God's wrath poured out on earth is a gigantic mountain is going to fall into the atmosphere and essentially make the drinkable water, or at least one-third of it, undrinkable. And the name of it is going to be called wormwood or bitterness. Now, there's a reason for that. You know, once again, Jesus said this about a genuine relationship with God. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, he said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And again, John offers the commentary. This he said concerning the Spirit, who was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, the true move of God's work, the true move of his Spirit is refreshing. It's life-giving. Boy, next to air itself, we need to have water just to stay alive. Well, this picture of that life-giving flow of God's Spirit is what's in view here. And unfortunately, these false prophets were taking away from that pure flow of God's Spirit and replacing it with something that was, from God's point of view, like wormwood. And just as they were doing this spiritually, God was going to let them experience it physically. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And everyone walks according to the dictates of his heart. They shall say, no evil shall come upon you. Oh, do you understand where the people of Israel were? This is familiar turf for those who live in our day and age. One of the things that I've lived in an era where I'm old enough to see was when I was in school, we began to see how there was a worldview that was continually being advocated, at least going to public school in California like I did. Very early on, we were sold the idea of relative thinking. It was called values clarification. It sounded really good and nebulous enough. But what values clarification was all about was essentially getting you to believe the idea that nothing's really good, nothing's really bad, but thinking makes it so. You know, do what is good and right in your heart, and you'll never go wrong. You know, that it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. And subtly, and not so subtly, you know, again, the court cases that removed the Ten Commandments from schools didn't remove spirituality from school. It replaced spirituality with a kind of spirituality the Bible warns us about. And arguably, one of the worst periods of time in the history of the Jewish people, the time of the judges, a time where God would deliver the people of Israel. They'd get complacent in their blessings. They'd turn their back on God. God would say, fine, have at it. Good luck to you. You don't want me around? I won't be around. And then they'd be oppressed by their enemies. They'd finally cry out. God would lift up a supernatural deliverer. Things would be good for about 20 years or so, and then the cycle would repeat. The book of Judges has been called the book of seven cycles because we see that pattern repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat in the book of Judges. But there was one driving philosophy that caused these circles of futility to repeat one after the other. It's the last line that you find in the book of Judges. It says, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. You know, don't get me wrong. I think sincerity is a great virtue. I think it's wonderful to be sincere. But understand something. Sincerity not invested in truth is worthless. And you don't have to be a spiritual person to figure that out. I can sincerely believe that human flight is possible by flapping my arms. I can be so convinced of that that I drive to downtown Tucson. The next time I want to go to California, I go up in one of the sky rises there to the 14th floor, open the window, and begin my flight to California. All my sincerity, and you've got to be pretty sincere to step out of that window, right? Isn't going to make the sidewalk one bit softer when my journey ends abruptly down below. You see, you can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. But if you point that out in this culture, it's come to be a social blunder right up there with belching at the dinner table or slurping your soup. People go, you really believe that your way's right and everybody else's way is wrong? Hey, don't get suckered by that argument. You know, I tell people, it's not my way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I didn't make that up. I'm just telling you what he said. You know, it's funny how many people will say, oh yeah, I think Jesus is a great teacher. Well, great. What do you think about what he taught? He taught that truth matters. He taught that what we believe can be right and it can be wrong. That we can be led to God and we can be led astray. And this, the shortest distance between two points. You want to make sure that you end up a spiritual shipwreck. Here's what you do. Base your faith on feelings. Don't do your spiritual homework. Come here and just say, well, Scott said it, so must be true. Because that's setting you up for something down the line. That's setting you up for someone coming along and doing some spiritual song and dance. And if you become lazy in terms of your own spiritual convictions, the day's going to come when one of these individuals who's deceiving and being deceived that were prophesied, they're going to have their eyes on you. And they're going to look like the real deal and sound like the real deal. And grandma, what big eyes you have, you know, but okay, you know, I've just learned to be lazy. I've just learned to accept what I hear from behind the pulpit without any kind of spiritual examination. It just feels right to me. Oh boy, you're heading for a shipwreck. You know, we often say this, but it's really true. To try to navigate by a light tied to your own ship's mast is only going to get you on the rocks or hopelessly lost. You got to know the word. You've got to know God's word. That's the only way that you're not going to become a next spiritual victim. Verse 16 says this, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. Man, you want to write a best-selling book on spiritual things in this day and age? Say to people who have no interest in repenting or changing their lives, oh, don't worry. God just, he wants to bless you. You know, he wants to give you maximum wealth and perfect health. And he doesn't want you to change or rethink your ways. Oh my goodness, that's so restrictive. You know, we wouldn't want to talk about that because then people might not come back to our mega meetings that we have in basketball arenas, you see. And again, this is worthless. Not because we want people to leave church and feel bad, but it's worthless because God hasn't said it. God doesn't say these kind of things. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, verse 18, and who has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury. A violent whirlwind, it will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. You know, here we see a scripture that we can all understand. We can see how this is related. One of the things that we fail to understand is this. We see the Bible, more or less, with 20/20 hindsight, right? You know, we look at, you know, say, Daniel's three friends going into the fiery furnace, go, oh, don't sweat it, guys. We know how this all turned out. They didn't. You know, we see Esther, you know, having her cousin Mordecai say, God has raised you up for such a time as this. You got to go into the king. And, you know, she just couldn't go into the presence of the king any old time. And if she did, uninvited and unannounced, the king could have her executed. And Esther had to say, huh, if I die, I die. Here we go. She didn't know how all that was going to turn out. She didn't know that King Artaxerxes was going to raise his scepter in favor to her. You better believe she had a Malox moment or two as she approached that particular appointment. We see with 20/20 vision. Well, here's another example. You know, you read Jeremiah, and we read these warnings that Jeremiah was putting out, and then you read Lamentations, and you go, yep, every one of them came to pass. Jeremiah was right. At this point, no one knew that. It was still in the future. It was still in the offing, you see. And Jeremiah, all he had to go on was faith in God who was speaking to him. But God said, don't worry. Everything I've predicted is going to come to pass. And then we'll know who's who and what's what. Well, God goes on. He said in verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I've not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they'd stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God near in hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I've dreamed, I've dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And him who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord? And like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Now, very interesting stuff there. What God is saying is, look, if you stood my word, you'd know these false prophets aren't telling you the truth. And that's the key thing. Do you stand in God's word? Or are we always looking for some over-the-top experience? You know, I was in Southern California not too long ago, and talked to some friends of ours, used to be a part of the college and career ministry I had at Costa Mesa, and they started talking to me about these meetings that they were going to, where they had this wonderful anointed woman who would come in, and these meetings would just be packed out with people, and they start saying, oh yeah, it's just this beautiful time of worship, and then this woman will stand up, and she will interpret dreams for you. And I'm like, really? Yeah, oh man, you know, and you know, she's just told us so much about our lives, and it's just been wonderful, this dream interpretation thing. And I said, well, okay, you know, is there any Bible teaching? Oh, no, we don't do that. We're just waiting for these interpretation of dreams. Well, my discerner meter was going nuts at that time, because there's all kinds of people will come to you and say, I had a vision, I had a dream. You know, we often get asked on a reason for hope. You know, I had this dream. How do I know if it's from God or not? Does God speak to people in dreams? Absolutely, he speaks to people in dreams. I've got one word for you if you don't believe that's true. Joseph. He's a guy not only who interpreted dreams, God gave him dreams and his dreams came to pass. God does speak to people in dreams. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was explaining what was going on at Pentecost, he said, this is a prefulfillment of the prophet Joel. In the last days, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. In other words, God can speak to us through the realm of dreams, but not every dream is from God, right? Not every dream that you have is necessarily spiritual. I'll tell you what my dream life is like. Your mileage may vary, but my dream life usually is my brain taking in all this input that I've gotten from all these different media sources and experiences I've had with people kind of putting it all in a wearing blender and turning on puree. And then, you know, again, it just kind of comes out in this weird dream that you have. Does God speak to people sometimes in dreams? Yeah, but sometimes we have weird dreams because we ate pizza too late before we went to bed. Not every dream is from God. How can you tell the difference? Well, once again, if you feel like God is speaking to you or has given you a dream or a vision, here's what you do. You judge it, not based on how it makes you feel, not based on whether some lady who's doing some revival thing said, oh, I know what the interpretation of your dream is. You know, you need to join my pyramid scheme. Or, you know, you don't want to go down that path. You check everything out by God's word, because God never speaks contrary to his revelation. That's why it's so important that you know all 66 books of the Bible. How important is this in terms of understanding God's revelation? Well, consider this statistic from the book of Revelation itself. The book of Revelation, here's your fun fact to know and tell, there are 403 verses in the book of Revelation. You know how many Old Testament quotations we find in the book of Revelation? 300. 300 Old Testament quotations in 403 verses. That's a pretty high percentage. If you don't understand the meaning of these verses, you're not going to understand the book of Revelation. I kind of throw up my hands in exasperation at times when I run into people in passing, go, oh, we never teach Revelation because it's just too confusing for people and everybody's got a different interpretation. I go, what? Are you kidding? It's the easiest book of the Bible to interpret. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, Jesus gives us the outline of the book of Revelation. He says, write the things which you've seen, that is, John's vision of the glorified Jesus, write the things which are the letters to the seven churches, in other words, how God was going to be dealing in the time between Jesus' first and second coming, and write the things which will take place after this. Well, even in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, after the last letter to the last church in sequence there, we see this signpost. After these things, I heard a loud voice saying, come up here. It's like a trumpet. Man, suddenly John's in glory. You see, you follow along with these signposts, you can understand Revelation and understand something in the book of Revelation that you look at and it seems puzzling. Understand, the book of Revelation isn't the book of cover-up. It isn't the book of confusion. It's the book of revelation. It literally means an unveiling. How can you unveil the meaning of the book of Revelation? You understand the images, the quotations, the citations from what's gone before. Because every symbol that you find in the book of Revelation is either explained in the Old Testament or will be explained in the verses that surround it in the New Testament. It's not that hard to figure out if you got a working knowledge of the Bible. Ah, there's the rub. Working knowledge of the Bible. No wonder a lot of pastors are like that. You know, you talk about dangerous false doctrine. It comes from a seemingly friendly source. A very popular pastor in evangelical circles has created this dust-up on the internet by saying we need to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament as believers. That the Old Testament has nothing to say to us as believers today. That you don't go south of the Matthew Malachi line because that's just going to confuse you and get you into legalism and what. He went so far as to say in an interview, he goes, I didn't say this because I knew it was going to get me in trouble, but I was going to say you could just cross the Ten Commandments out of your Bible. This is coming from an evangelical pastor, gang. Understand something. The only way that we are going to understand what God's word is by understanding God's word. You want to make sure you're not the next victim of spiritual deception. here's a verse that you should write on a 3x5 card and put up on your fridge with a vegetable magnet, because it's so important. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18, or I should say verse 20. It says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, you go to a meeting and some lady's doing dream interpretation, raise your hand and go, where is that in the Bible exactly? You know, where is this interpretation you're coming from? Where can I find that in Scripture, in context? Well, you're quenching the Spirit. No, I'm not. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19 says, do not quench the Spirit. We don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Can God speak to you in a dream? Yeah, He can. And it says, do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. It doesn't say believe everyone who comes up to you with glossy eyes and a vibrato voice saying, thus saith the Lord, I've got a word for you, brother. Oh, boy, I'll tell you, if I had a nickel for every time I've gotten that routine. How dare you question me? I'm speaking in the name of God. Yeah, it's so funny. Sometimes people will drop that card, try to play that card, because they want to have the arrangement of chairs in the sanctuary. God has told me that if we don't do the semicircle thing here, that we're going to be... What? I'll take it under advisement, but I don't think that's a thus saith the Lord, personally. Oh, you're quenching the Spirit. No. I'm just not buying into somebody who's trying to manipulate me with the God talk. And if I stand before the Lord someday, and Jesus says, you know, your ministry would have been twice as effective if you didn't have the chairs in a semicircle, I'm willing to run that risk. Because I don't see it in Scripture, right? Chapter and verse, to the law and the testimony, if they don't speak according to this word, it's because they have no light in them. Now, you've been warned. And again, in Jeremiah, we see this warning about these individuals. And notice it goes on to say, so, therefore, behold, verse 30, we could pick it up. And it says, therefore, behold, I'm against the prophet, says the Lord, who steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. Behold, I'm against these prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and says, he says, that is, that God told me this. Behold, I'm against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. I did not send them nor command them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. I think it's really funny that God calls these false prophets out for stealing messages from each other. You know, they'd listen to what false prophet Joe from down the block was doing. Ooh, man, people are showing up because he's teaching this. I'm going to start teaching that doctrine. You know, oh yeah, people seem to like this story over here, so I'm gonna rip that off. You know, it's funny, in Christian circles, I've discovered something. The only difference between good scholarship and plagiarism is a footnote, right? It's giving credit where credit is due. But there's a lot of plagiarism that goes on in Christian circles. And I'll tell you what, I'll be the first one to tell you. Like Sir Isaac Newton said, if I've seen farther than other men, it's only because I've stood on the shoulders of giants. Man, I love standing on the shoulder of giants. You know, I love, for instance, seeing what Dave Guzik on his Enduring Word commentary has to say about a passage of Scripture before I teach it. I love reading Chuck Swindoll's, you know, insightful and applicable comments on things. I love, you know, soaking in the teaching of, say, Charles Feinberg on the book of Revelation, one of the foundational professors at Talbot Seminary where I graduated. Just amazing insights that these men have. But I don't want to rip them off. If I'm going to tell you something, and it was something that these guys, I'm going to be the first one to tell you. Because it's just funny how sometimes, in order to make ourselves look better or make ourselves have a better following, people rip off each other. You know, John Corson from Applegate, Oregon. I love John. You know, and please pray for him. If there's ever anybody that has just gone through the ringer spiritually, it's been John and his family. His son, Peter John, just passed away from complications that he had. you know, as a result of Crohn's disease and a number of different other things. And, you know, he lost his daughter, he lost his wife, you know, his other son, Ben, his wife left him, and there was a big crisis in the church. And, you know, but I've rarely run into somebody who shares God's word in such a way that's just so relatable. And he is the master of great illustrations. And it's funny, you know, I'll read through John's stuff, and John, you know, I don't agree with every take he has on Scripture, obviously, but boy, he's just got a gift for a great illustration. And you know, John was speaking at a Calvary Pastors Conference, and he was saying, you know, how, you know, it's important that we disciple each other, and it's important that we share, you know, the things that God has said. He goes, but, you know, sometimes, you know, it'd just be nice if we gave credit where credit is due. And he said that a fellow came up to him with a CD. He goes, you got to hear the CD from this pastor that I sat under. You know, I was listening to him teach, and it just reminded me of you, John. And John said he listened to the CD, and it was word for word what John had taught on this passage. And John said that he didn't mind that. You know, obviously, he doesn't copyright, you know, what the Spirit of God is doing through his ministry, and if that can bless other people, that's great. But where he drew the line was this pastor actually used personal illustrations from John's life and tried to pass them off as his own. That's where you get into ripoffville. You know, God wants to use us all uniquely and individually. And if my experience with the true and living God has become so dry and so dull and so boring, I've got a slipstream on somebody else's miracles in their life. Maybe I need to get things back right with the Lord. But that same thing was going on. They were ripping each other off. And in verse 33, we read, so when these people or the prophet or the priest asked you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? You shall say to them, what oracle? I will even forsake you, says the Lord. As for the prophet and the priest and the people who say the oracle of the Lord, I will punish that man and his house. Thus every one of you shall say to his neighbor and everyone to his brother, what has the Lord answered and what has the Lord spoken? And the oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more. For every man's word will be his oracle. For you've perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you? And what has the Lord spoken? But since you say, the oracle of the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, because you say this, the oracle of the Lord, and I've sent to you, saying, do not say the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you and forsake you. And the city that I've given you and your fathers, I will cast you out of my presence, and I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. Now, notice all this stuff about the oracle of the Lord, and don't say the oracle of the Lord. Well, there's a play on words here in Hebrew that's really easy for us to miss in English. Let me see if I can explain it to you as succinctly as I can. The word oracle is the Hebrew word masa. It is built upon a root word, nasa, that means to lift up a heavy weight. You know, it's the idea of bearing up a heavy weight and lifting it up. And because of that, it came to be used as a message from God because two things. First of all, an individual that is going to share God's message lifts up the already existing message of God. That's what they're supposed to do. Make God's word as plain and visible as they possibly can. The other side of it, though, is that's a heavy-duty calling. You don't want to mess up the message of God, right? You don't want to edit it. You don't want to slice and dice and make coleslaw out of it. You don't want to fold, spindle, and mutilate it so it already conforms to your already preconceived notions and prejudices. You're going to want to just share the oracle of God. Well, when they say, this oracle of the Lord, you shall mention no more, for every man's word will be his oracle, you've perverted the words of the Lord of hosts, it's a play on words, in a sense, in that what they were saying is, you know, hey, Jeremiah, you know, your words are really heavy, and let's face it, he's already said, God's word's going to be like a sledgehammer. It's going to smash you guys to pieces. It's going to be this judgment thing. Oh, Jeremiah, you and your heavy-duty words. What else you got to say to us today? You know what Jeremiah would say to him? I got nothing to say to you. Why? Because God had nothing to say to him. Because understand this. God's word, properly shared, speaks for itself. That's why we teach book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse through the entire Word of God. Yeah, you know, I remember one time Pastor Chuck's right-hand man, Pastor Romaine, said to me something I'll never forget. If you come up with something better to share with people than God's Word, then share it. Until then, stick to the Bible. You know, we just need to be found faithful, not look for results. These false teachers were looking for something they could lift up so that people would follow them. What Jeremiah is saying is, no, man, you don't understand why an oracle is a heavy thing. It's not that God doesn't want to share. But if you're going to stand before people and say, thus saith the Lord, you better be awfully sure what you're talking about. You know why? I'm sure. I fear God. I fear God. And some people just don't. And I'll wrap up with this. When I was in Southern California going to seminary in 1984, the Summer Olympics were there in Los Angeles. And I worked as a security guard there, and I was working as a youth pastor. And during that time, a couple became incredibly prominent in Christian media during that time. They got on this Christian talk show that was hosted by a host named Rich Bueller, and they shared that God had given them a message that there was going to be a huge earthquake in Los Angeles during the 1984 Olympics. And in order to effectively minister during this time of crisis, believers needed to stockpile, you know, food and water and generators and so forth so they could reach out to their neighbors and be a blessing to them when this prophesied earthquake was going to happen. And the closer the 84 Olympics came, the more they were upping the ante with lurid descriptions of what was going to go on and how awful and horrible it was going to be, but God was going to use it all for the good and all this stuff. And lo and behold, the 84 Olympics came and went. And even though, you know, I'm speaking of someone who grew up in Southern California, and people like Dot can bear me witness on this, predicting an earthquake in Southern California is like predicting a hot summer in Tucson. You don't necessarily have to be a prophet to be able to do that, right? But lo and behold, not even a smidgen of an earthquake, right? So this couple's brought back on Rich Bueller's talk show, and he said, what happened? Oh, guess what? God's people prayed so much, he decided to forestall the disaster. After they sold all these people their books and got their kickbacks from people with their dry goods and their you know, how do you not fall into that trap? You fear God. You fear God. When I was on staff at Costa Mesa, I was the pastor of the day. I was taking calls out front, and Chuck Smith came out of his office, and he was kind of laughing. He goes, I want to show you this. And I said, what is it? And he handed me this letter. It was like one of those underlined in blue, computerized, personalized letters you've seen before. You know what I'm talking about. And it was addressed to Calvary Chapel, and it had the address outside. And it was from this TV evangelist. And it said, Dear Mr. Chapel. And I went, oh, garbage in, garbage out. You know, the computer glitched. But it went on. It said, Dear Mr. Chapel, Calvary, God laid you on my heart during my prayer time. And I want you to know how I agonized in prayer for you for hours, Mr. Chapel. And Calvary, I know that God is going to bring a great breakthrough in your life and lift your burdens. And in light of this intercessory prayer ministry that I personally invested in you, Mr. Chapel, could you see fit to send us a donation for our ministry? And I looked at him and I went, this is really sick. And I looked at Chuck and I said, what did you do? And he goes, oh, I wrote him back. And I said, what did you say? And he said, Dear so-and-so, and he'd met the guy before, because Dear so-and-so, the only difference between you and me is I fear God. One day, false prophets and false teachers are going to give an account before God. One day, true prophets and true teachers are going to give an account before God. And I'll tell you what, I'm chicken. I'll confess that to you. If I stand before God someday, and Jesus looks at me and goes, why did you teach through the Bible, chapter by chapter, book by book, and verse by verse? Come on, you should have used all these lights and buzzers and all these different things, you know, the latest and greatest and the trendy stuff, because the end justifies. If Jesus says that to me, I'll go, Lord, guilty as charged. I just thought it was more important to tell people your word. I'll run that risk on Judgment Day. Because remember what Jesus said about those who are going to stand before him someday. Those who get it right, he's going to say, well done. What? Good and, I didn't hear that. Good and faithful servant. Not effective, not fruitful. Hopefully fruitful and faithful are going to be the same thing. But if we focus on faithfulness, gang, fruitfulness takes care of itself. You focus on fruitfulness, you're never going to find faithfulness. And anybody that tries to sell you on this stuff, remember the famous line from The Princess Bride, Wesley saying to Buttercup, life is pain, princess. Anybody who tells you different is selling something. Anyone who tells you that God just wants you happy and healthy and wealthy, they're selling something. Because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but fear not, for I've overcome the world. Anybody who comes to you and says, I got the get out of jail free card from that, is a spiritual wolf. You've been warned. Stay in the book. Stand on the word, gang. And you're not going to be the next victim. Lord, thanks so much that your word has so much to say to us in these times when doctrinal errors from the subtle to the bizarre seem to parade about us every day, all day, 24/7. And I thank you, Lord, for what you said in John chapter 10, that your sheep hear your voice, and the voice of a stranger they will not follow, for they don't recognize the voice of strangers. Thank you, Lord, that you said, you are the good shepherd, and you know your sheep, and your sheep know you. How I pray that, like Jeremiah, we would find the heaviness, the seriousness of standing for your word, but also the blessedness of knowing that even though standing for your word might not be popular and it might not be the most effective thing possible, it's the right thing. And it's the eternal thing. It's the thing that we're going to look at someday and say, thank you, Lord, thank you, that we just kept it simple and focused on what really matters. And we let the results take care of themselves. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Thank you for being our good shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen.